South Florida's good news station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We thank you for the opportunity to bless you. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We've been examining some familiar Bible verses or sayings that all of us use. Today, we look at Isaiah 61:3. There, God says to his people, he will give them beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, and praise instead of heaviness. God's people were in exile. They were oppressed and captive. They had failed God. Now God tells them of a day when he would restore them. And it's not just a restoration to what was before. God would make their lives a powerful testimony of his grace. When God restores and makes new, he goes beyond what we can imagine. And he does this even while we're in the struggle. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Title of the message, longer than it appears, he will give you beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of heaviness. This is the third in a row of famous verses out of the Old Testament. Never done this before, using entire verses sometimes as the title of the message. But if you've been around church very long, if you've been around church all of your life, all of these statements are familiar to you. You've heard them in various settings. You were probably taught them as a child. Number one on our list was, it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That was number one. Number two, spent 2 weeks on this one, ending last week. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We just finished that at the end of last Sunday. Adding a third to that, and there will be more. He, God, will give you beauty for ashes, joy in place of mourning, and a heart of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. Powerful statements. We put them on plaques. We memorize them. The kids will memorize them. We have them in songs. All of these are in songs. And in fact, we teach them regularly to our children. But if I were to ask you today, each of you in the room, to pinpoint where those come from in the Bible and what was going on around them when those statements were made, many of us would be left scratching our heads. Yes, including me. Before I preach this series. That's kind of an advantage of being the preacher. You know, you learn stuff. These sentences are clearly being stated by God, through prophets, of course, but stated by God to people who are going through very difficult times. All of them have been up to this point, and that's why we're so quick to grab onto them and use them as our own personal promises, and that's okay. In fact, that's good. Please do that, because the same God who made those promises to whoever he made them to, we'll talk, and whatever they were going through when he made them to them, that same God is the God we are still serving, the God we were worshiping here for the last number of minutes, and his heart of love extends to you just as much as it did to them. We don't have any problem applying the verse to ourselves. We did it just 3 weeks ago. It is not by your might, it is not by your power, but it is by the power and might of my Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We can apply that promise directly to whatever insurmountable issues that we face. And you are, I know, some of you have been very vocal about it, facing some insurmountable things in your life. And God expects us to do exactly that. Take these, apply them to your lives, particularly today. I want you to take what we're talking about today, and I'm praying, I have been praying, I'm still praying that some of you deeply apply what we're getting ready to say to your life. Now, what we've discovered, and today is no exception, all of these promises were written from God by various prophets directly to the children of Israel after the exile in Babylon. This is a huge time in history. About 100 years, let's round it off, 130 years, 129 years, let's round it to 100. About 100 years in your Bible, the whole last part of the Old Testament is about that 100-year period. After they left Babylon, came back to Jerusalem to try to reestablish themselves in a destroyed land. 100 years, much of the historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, are about that period of time. A lot of the earlier major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophesy toward that very time. And God let the Babylonians capture the children of Israel because they had so forsaken God and put their faith in idols that they made themselves with stone and wood and metal. And that was to God the most hideous of sins. It was a breaching of the first and second of the Ten Commandments. And Isaiah, the guy who writes the passage that we're going to be looking at here today, is so incensed about it that he just spills out the stupidity of what it must be to make an idol and then worship it. Watch what he says. And I've reduced it down by half because he just gut rolls. He just lets it out. He's so upset at the Israelites. So I've cut it way down. But he cuts down cedars, the guy who's going to make an idol. And then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it, he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then he takes the rest of the piece of wood and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. And Isaiah said, such stupidity, such ignorance. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why, it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and use it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down and worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Seriously, imagine the creator of the universe, the one who fashioned humanity in his image and then breathes into their nostrils the breath of life. Imagine the emotions in God when one of his children cuts down a tree that God made and then fashions an idol and then bows down to it and worships the chunk of wood or the chunk of stone or the chunk of metal and even sacrifices his children to it. That's what the Israelites were doing. And if you think God overreacted by sending them off into exile in Babylon for 70 years, think again. Please think again. That ultimately purged them of their idolatry. But after 70 years, God says, I'm going to let you come home. He promises through Isaiah and Jeremiah that they can come back home. And we've been following that journey for the last 3 weeks, the last three Wednesday nights too. But when they get back to absolute destruction, utter destruction. Everything's gone. The walls are gone. The temple is gone. The houses in the city are gone. The houses that used to surround the city, let's put that picture up there. This is a newer picture of the, I really want you to kind of get this fixed in your mind, the old city of Jerusalem. All of these walls are destroyed. I told you how they did it. They built fires and porous rock and wet rock, and they exploded those walls. And all of these houses, and then the Temple Mount itself, and the temple that Solomon built, gone. Everything is just gone, and the houses that surrounded are taken over by people who were hostile people, people who fought everything that they tried to do. This is a modern day archaeologist who's dug down to the point where he got to that set of rocks that were exploded during that time. And that's the mess. That's the mess that we've been looking at. 100-year span of time. It's really kind of important that you get this 100-year span. When they come back from Babylon, that's what they come to. And when Zerubbabel, the first guy that makes his way after the edict, that they can come back, and he brings back a group of people to rebuild the temple. He spends 20 years amid fierce opposition from the pagan neighbors. 20 years rebuilding a small temple where Solomon's temple used to sit, a little tiny temple that he builds there. But God promises them right then, when they're desperately trying to rebuild that altar to have sacrifices. Remember, all this is in ruins. That altar and then a little tiny temple to replace Solomon's temple. That's exactly when God said, it's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You, Zerubbabel, are part of my great plan to get this city rebuilt. Imagine it. Get it rebuilt. You're part of my great 450-year-old long plan to get this all done, get the city rebuilt in time for the Messiah, the long prophesied Messiah, to arrive. And that Messiah will save humanity from their sins. That's what Isaiah 53 had already told them. And then 79 years later, think about this time frame. 79 years later, Ezra shows up. Ezra the scribe. And he's the one that's going to come get them again, reading the law, reading the word of God. But again, all of this is still destroyed. The only thing that is so far is that tiny little temple and the altar up there. But Ezra shows up and he starts the public reading of scripture. And I'm so sure I know some of the scriptures that they read. One of those that would have been at the top of their list, when he stood up there on that temple mount and he read to all of those poor people that were there amid those ruins, one of the ones, without question, in my mind at least, I should say in my opinion, was that 40th chapter of Isaiah that we looked at last week, that amazing 40th chapter of Isaiah. Remember, they're just so tired. They're sitting among all of those ruins. And then Ezra stands up there and reads Isaiah 40. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. I want this picture in your mind. Imagine, in fact, without any question, Ezra gets up on another day, in my mind, on another day. Maybe one of the most requested passages ever that anyone ever requested. And Ezra gets there probably over and over again and reads Jeremiah 29, one of your favorite passages in the Bible. Jeremiah 29 literally talks about the return from captivity and all of the hardships that they're going to face in their destroyed country. And then he gives them this amazing promise. And you've grabbed this one. And you put this one on your wall. And you have songs about this one. But this one was to those people. Among all of those ruins, Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, plans to give you a future and a hope. In those days, verse 12, when you pray, I will listen, God says. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity. Watch. I will restore your fortunes. Can you imagine how they grabbed onto that? How important that verse was to them. Imagine how you grab onto it. How I grab onto it when our life seems to be kind of facing a pile of ruins too. And I want to talk to us about that. But by the time Nehemiah shows up, that's toward the end of the 100 years, and he's going to rebuild those walls. It's been 92 years since Zerubbabel first left. Think about it. We don't think about the time frame. They've been sitting in that pile of ruins for 92 years. And if a pregnant woman was coming over on the trip with Zerubbabel, by the time Nehemiah arrives to finally build some walls to protect them from the pagans around them, she's grown old and died. She's dead. And the son that she had has already grown old. He's 90 plus years old, or perhaps he has died too. And the woman who came over with Zerubbabel, her great-grandchildren have grandchildren. And they've all done it there amidst that pile of rubble. And in the middle of that is a 50-year gap. That's the story of Esther in your Bible, where an insignificant little Jewish girl facing absolute obscene circumstances. Please don't make that story out to be a love story. She's married to an absolute pervert. But that little girl, if it weren't for her in that 50-year span, there wouldn't be Jews anymore. They would have been destroyed. But imagine the people back in Jerusalem. Imagine if half of the population of Port St. Lucie, because that's about how many there were, imagine if all of them lived among a pile of ruins for 100 years, and we're trying to forage a life, but we can't do much about it. We can't rebuild the walls to protect ourselves because all around us are these barbarians that literally very much want us dead. That's the group of people that Isaiah is directing today's passage to. And you can tell it by what he says in the passage. to all who mourn in Israel. Clearly, they're not having any fun. I left my notes in there. This isn't fun. They're living among ruins for 92 years. He, God, will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, because they're going to do the right thing, they're going to live rightly, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. And four, they will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they have been deserted for many generations. You know what struck me this week? How many of the people God used were just nobodies. They weren't anybody important. They weren't anybody that we would probably pick as the head. We don't know anybody by name who helped rebuild those walls in just 52 days. We'll talk about that some next week. We don't know anybody except Nehemiah. The rest of them are all nameless. Zerubbabel, the first guy who came over and brought 42,000 people, he was a nobody. He volunteered to lead this motley crew across the pirate-infested desert and rebuild God's holy temple. Remember how discouraged he got? Remember how the people gave him all kinds of grief and he just kind of backed off for 18 years and didn't do anything? He was just so discouraged until the prophet Haggai came along and said, get off your rear and do something. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Take that out of the... Esther was a nobody in a horrifying situation. And yet God used her in the most impossible ways to save a whole Jewish race and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Ezra, a nobody. He was a scribe. He was a guy who transcribed scripture. And yet God used him. He had a passion for God's word, and that passion poured out at just the right moment in time and literally lit a spiritual fire. And Nehemiah, now we got the whole 100 years, was the only somebody in the bunch. He was what the Jews called a cupbearer to the king. But the man was scared out of his mind. We'll talk some about that next week. Scared out of his mind. Scared out of his mind to get out of his comfort zone. And when the book of Nehemiah is written about that whole event, it's not just written. It's certainly not written to laud Nehemiah. It's not just written to describe how Nehemiah whipped a whole bunch of people into getting those walls built in just 52 days. Most of us don't relate to that. Most of us relate to Zerubbabel. I do. The guy who took 20 years to build something that should have been built in 18 months. That I relate to. We struggle. Struggling is part of life. I went to breakfast with another pastor many years ago when we were just planning this building. And I brought up what A.W. Tozer once said, that God allows spiritual leaders to have an Achilles heel. You know what that is, an Achilles heel? An area of weakness that they just can't seem to overcome, because then we really have to trust in God. We can't trust in ourselves. So I asked that pastor what his weakness was, and he responded, I really don't have one. As soon as I see a weakness, I immediately adjust my life and fix it. I didn't have breakfast with him anymore. Because we all struggle. We all know what it is to have brokenness in our life and struggles in our life. And the bigger picture of Nehemiah was to assure us, all of us, even who will read this 2,500 years later, that God is in the purpose of rebuilding what has been broken down in our lives and in the lives of those around us, and restoring what has been torn down, restoring what has been burned down. That I relate to. And I'm sure that a whole lot of you sitting in this room relate to that too. Most of us have to live our lives with, at least to some degree, part of our lives looking like that right there. Maybe it's not in your life. Maybe it's around your life. Maybe it's the people. I've already had some of you talk to me today about children and grandchildren and issues that are going on around your life. And for most of us, we desperately need this message of a God who loves to rebuild what is broken. And we're supposed to see that that's exactly how God's worked throughout all of the Bible. In fact, that's how he's worked since the Bible finished being written throughout history. And that's the way he's working in the circumstances right up to our lives today. God specializes in fixing what is broken. And let me just give you three quick illustrations. We've often dug into the Apostle Paul's life, and we laud him all the time. He was a smart, highly educated Pharisee who became a hater and murderer of Christians. And after Jesus saves him, after Jesus miraculously redeems him, he loses his Pharisee position, gone. He loses his wealth. He spends his later life sewing tents in between his missionary journeys, trying to make a little bit of money. He loses his wife because he had to have one to be a Pharisee. And somewhere in the middle of all of that, his wife is gone. And he loses his eyesight, apparently, to the point where he can't see well anymore. And yet that's the broken guy that God calls to stumble blindly around the civilized world planting Christian churches. And then the words that he writes, or the words he has a scribe write, because he can't see well enough perhaps to write them, fill your New Testament. And those words have deeply influenced the lives of every single person in this room. But look who God chose to write them. God didn't choose the powerhouse to write them. God chose the person who was stumbling. Matthew, the scumbag tax collector. Considered a scumbag because he was Jewish, but he sold his soul to the Roman Empire. And he became a tax collector by collecting taxes from his own people, but anything he could extort above and beyond what Rome required, he could line his own pockets with. Matthew left all of that and became a disciple of Jesus. And then he wrote the first gospel in your New Testament. And we love that gospel. I do. Matthew, what an astounding work. And we read that and we never even think about the fact that God pulled him out of being a scumbag tax collector to make him the person that you read when you open your Bible to the first chapter of the New Testament. Or let's take Rahab the harlot. Rahab the prostitute. She hid the spies in Jericho in the Old Testament when they were spying out the promised land. She eventually married what I'm calling a fishy guy named Salmon. S-A-L-M-O-N, probably in Hebrew, Salmon, but we'll go with Salmon. His son was Boaz, and Boaz married a woman named Ruth, and there's a whole book in your Bible about Ruth, and then former scumbag Matthew names former prostitute Rahab directly in the genealogy that brought Jesus the Messiah to this earth. That's the kind of thing God loves to do. He takes the most broken and he uses them in ways that we would never use them. We can't even imagine that. And yet that's what God absolutely loves to do. He loves to work with the broken. He's all about rebuilding and restoration. In this sin-blighted, sin-cursed world, virtually everything God does is about fixing what is broken. And if you're looking at your life and you're expecting a utopia, you're going to probably be disappointed. But if you're looking at the broken parts of your life, and most of us don't talk about it very much, those are the things we keep hidden, and those are the things we cry about at night, and those are the things we wake up at 3 a.m. and think about. But if you're looking at the broken parts of your life expecting beauty instead of ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair, now that's going to lead you to a different result. God's going to do something inside of you that's a God thing. And what I found amazing, maybe a little convicting, in the last couple of weeks was watching these exiles, and I've been trying to get in my head, understanding what it was like to live there for 92 years. After they got the altar rebuilt, and then after they got the temple foundation laid, and then eventually after they finally, 20 years later, got the temple itself done, they just erupted into praise in spite of the fact that they were surrounded by ruins when the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, Ezra 3:10. The priests put on their robes and took their places to blow their trumpets, and the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord. Just as King David had prescribed, with praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. He is so good. Now think about it. They lift their eyes ever so slightly, and all they see around them is ruins. There's nothing to live for except getting that city rebuilt. But they said, God is so good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. They just spent 70 years in captivity. And yet this is the song they're singing 20 years later. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. 13, the joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. Now remember, these people, and I just want this image in your mind, these people, when they're singing on that temple mount, they'd cleared a little place and they finally built a temple there, but when they raised their eyes ever so slightly, and all of this is trash. It's just utter rubble. There's no fixing it. In fact, it's not going to be fixed for about 70 more years. They don't understand that yet.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're looking at a familiar saying from Isaiah 61:3, where God promised beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, and praise instead of heaviness. At this point in the history of God's people, the word that best describes everything is broken. A broken people, a broken ruined heritage, a temple broken and destroyed, a city with broken walls. But history is full of examples of how God takes broken people and things and makes something glorious and beautiful with them. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
I measured this out, by the way, and I may be wrong, but at least it gives us some perspective. If the southern tip of that wall on the south end of Old Jerusalem was on Kinderman Road, the northern part of the city, just above the temple, the northern wall, by my calculations, right or wrong, would end up right about Midway Road. So you got Kinderman Road to Midway Road, and then the city with its curvature, the way you see it, and the houses that were just outside of it, would fill the area from US 1 to about Oleander. So take this whole area, Oleander, US 1, up to Midway, and imagine that whole area being nothing but a pile of rocky rubble. And the building of the wall is still, they don't know this, but it's still 70 years out. Some of them are going to live whole lives before the wall is built. And surrounding them on every side are these mean, unyielding, murderous barbarians who regularly sacrifice other human beings as part of their worship. And the only thing holding them back from coming in and wiping out all of the Israelites is the fact that those people are working under an edict from the king. That's all that stops them. And yet onto their knees the Israelites go, and their praises are echoing off the houses of the pagans in the distance as they praise God for his goodness. Could you imagine? Principle number one. I have five today. We'll have maybe that many more next week. If your life and the world around you has seemingly become a pile of rubble, and all that once seemed so important to you lies crumbled at your feet, the first thing you should do before you attempt anything else is fall on your knees in praise to your loving God. Oh, that's hard. Many people, when their life turns sour, turn away from God. Maybe some in this room, some watching today, some on the radio, maybe that's you today. You've turned away from God because life just didn't go the way you expected. And what we all need to do instead is return to our pile of ruins, whatever they are in your life. Maybe they're not your pile. Maybe they're around you. Maybe they're what's happened around you. Maybe they're your children or your grandchildren or something that's going on in the rest of your life. Your pile of ruins. And we need to get on our face before God and say, God, the ravages of sin have all but choked me, but I know you're God. And there's nothing in my life that you can't rebuild and restore. Nothing. And I know you want to do that for me more than I want it done. Because that's who you are, God. I mean, look at Paul and Matthew and Rahab. We talked about them, or David or Peter. We've talked about them recently. God has a habit of taking broken people, and he doesn't just fix them back to where they were. He makes them far more than they ever imagined they would ever become. So I've been trying to imagine those first 50,000 people, former exiles, daily picking their way among the rubble and then getting down on their sore knees on the rocks and praying in front of God and believing him for what he was going to do. Remember, they had ringing in their ears Jeremiah's prophecy straight from God that he would come and do all the good things he had promised. He had plans for them, plans for good, not for disaster, plans to give them a future and a hope. And he promised them that he would restore their fortunes. Imagine, in that rubble, and that thought is just banging into their heads, God said he had a future for us. And they knew from Daniel's prophecies that from the time the edict went out to rebuild the walls, the Messiah would arrive in that city exactly 483 years later. Daniel had been so specific on that. And Zechariah, who was now living among them, told them, and it's in his prophecy in the Old Testament, that eventually that Messiah would set up an entire earthly kingdom from right there in that city. Hadn't happened yet, but one day it's will. So every time they picked up another rock fragment, even though there were millions more, it was destroyed and there was nothing there that was in one piece, they had to be thinking something like, I'm not just doing this for me. I'm not just doing this for my kids. I'm doing this for the coming Messiah. It was in their heart. Principle number two. When you're on your knees in the seeming pile of rubble that lays in or around your life, it is from there that you put your full faith and trust in God to bring beauty out of ashes, order out of chaos. Some of you right now are just screaming inside, oh yes, oh yes. Order out of chaos. Joy in place of mourning. Praise in place of despair. You say, Sam, you're just up there flapping your gums. You don't have any idea how bad my situation is. You don't know what it's like in my family. You don't know how bad my finances are, Sam. You don't know what's going on in my body right now. And it's true, I don't. And I'm not trying to be uncompassionate here. I'm not. But remember, the people this was written to, they also had family issues. And they had overwhelming financial issues. How did tens of thousands of people make a living off a pile of rocks when there's no businesses and there's no industry? I'm sure some of them quickly got busy and got some businesses established. But as far as their bodies, 92 years, they were growing old, they were getting disease, they were injuring themselves, no hospitals of any kind around. And yet the voice of God was ringing in their ears. I'm going to bring beauty out of your ashes, I promise. You're going to become like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. You're going to be great oaks. Do you understand that, people? They're kneeling on the rocks on their knees. Principle number three. And by the way, that tree still up there? Let's put that back up if you would. I picked that tree on purpose because it's so gnarly. Not that kind. I mean, a great oak. You. You may be gnarly, but a great oak. That's what God is promising. That's what he so much wants to do. Even amidst all of the struggles of life. And you can tell that tree's been through some stuff, has it not? Principle number three. What Jesus promised to those people, he just as certainly promises to you. He will give you beauty for ashes, blessing instead of mourning, praise instead of despair. You will be like a great oak the Lord has planted for his own glory. So the people kneeling in the ruins, they finally rebuild the temple through horrible opposition that's coming from all around them. And then the Nehemiah story begins to unfold in your Bible. He's part of the answer to their prayers. They've been praying for 72 years since the temple is rebuilt. Nehemiah is 1,000 miles away. He's totally oblivious. He has no context whatsoever for what's going on in Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 1:1, watch, in the late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, that, by the way, Artaxerxes is Esther's stepson, or perhaps her grandson. There were perhaps two Artaxerxes, but she was married to a guy named Xerxes. He was a jerk of a man, and he died very violently and awfully early in her life. She lived on. She was still in that court at that time. We'll talk more about that next week. But this son or grandson, I was at the fortress of Susa, Nehemiah says. Hen and I, one of my brothers, blood brothers perhaps, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who'd returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Judah. They said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. And then verse 11b says, in those days I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah is not living in brokenness. Nehemiah is not living in ashes. He is living in luxury. He is a Hebrew exile, but he's reached the absolute top of the heap. He's living with the royal family in Susa, which was the capital of Persian Empire. Babylon becomes Persia. And history tells us that the cupbearer also had the king's signet ring. He's the one who would bring the ring to the king, and when the king issues another edict, he's the one that would give the king the ring that would stamp this new edict, and he also had the king's ear. He was very much an advisor to the entire empire. That's Nehemiah, and we're not guessing about where Nehemiah was serving or how luxurious it was. If you want to spend the money and travel, that's a drawing. That's the actual ruins. If you want to go look, you can. It's not a fictional place. It was very real. So Nehemiah's brother comes. He's living in this luxury. He's in this palace. He's an advisor to the king. He has everything he could possibly ever want. And Nehemiah's brother comes and tells him what he already knew. It's not like it's new news. 170 years ago, the walls were toppled. Not like Nehemiah didn't know that. The gates had been exploded. But yeah, that was 120 years before Nehemiah was ever born. So why in the world, the day his brother shows up and says things are really bad over in Judah, why does he suddenly dissolve into tears? I'm guessing Nehemiah wasn't a dissolve into the tears kind of guy. He was a leader of an empire. And I'm also guessing that that conversation that we just read was more involved and longer than we just read. It wasn't like Brother Han and I comes along and says those 37 English words that we have in our Bible. And Nehemiah says, pardon me, I need to go have a good cry. There's something more here. Han and I had to have said something like, the city walls are still down. The godless pagans are surrounding. They are a constant threat. They got the temple rebuilt, but it's small. It's sufficient, but it's very small, very ugly. We had pictures here on Wednesday night. But Nehemiah, you ought to see those people. They have nothing. They have piled rock fragments together to build crude houses. And they live on very little food. But they are so convinced that God has promised them a future and a hope. They are so sure that God is going to give them beauty out of their ashes, that they really have become the great oaks that God planted for his glory, just like Isaiah prophesied. I wish you could see them, Nehemiah. You can't possibly relate because you're here surrounded by all this luxury. But those people put their trust so thoroughly in God and the Messiah that he's going to send that their faith is as big as the whole city. They just swell with faith as they kneel among the rocks. And something right about there began to pull at Nehemiah's heartstrings. And for him to hear news that he'd heard 1,000 times before, and for that old news to suddenly leave him weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying, is supposed to tell us that God gripped his heart in a way, that day, in a way he apparently had never done before. And I'm not sure the weeping all happened, started and finished in the first day. In fact, there's a 4-month span here. Watch this thing unfold. God was impressing on Nehemiah that God's concerns were supposed to become his concerns, and that something that was none of his business was supposed to become his life business. Principle number 4. God's great eternal plans for our life do not always look like we expect them to. Had Nehemiah stayed in the palace in Susa, you would never have heard of him. But because he obeyed God, even when it seemed so hard, that one life, that one decision, followed by the rest of his life, affected millions of people, including you sitting in this room today, and including preparing the city for the coming of the Messiah. The process in all of that is what I find so fascinating here. Because remember, you got Nehemiah over here living in luxury, but over there, you have thousands of people crying out to God, living among the ruins, saying, God, you promised that we would have beauty for ashes. You promised that we would have joy in place of our mourning. You promised that the spirit of heaviness would be replaced by a spirit of praise. And they're crying out to God 1,000 miles away to the east and 1,000 miles to the west. Nehemiah is still sitting in his luxurious room, but something has started to change on the inside. And here's how I would imagine his prayers to have gone. The period between 1-4, let me just show them up here on the screen. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of Israel. That's 1-4 of Nehemiah. Here's 2-1, the next chapter. Early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. That period between those two is about 4 months long. That's how long Nehemiah struggled with this thing. And let's just say Nehemiah got on his knees on day 2. And he reminds God that those walls are still down, God. And you promised God through the prophets that those walls are going to go back up. Your Messiah is going to arrive in that city, God. Amen. Day 1. And the next day he gets down on his knees again. Dear God, don't forget those ruined walls. And at some point God responds. Maybe not verbally, but in his head, God responds. What are you asking me to do about them? What are you expecting me to do? And somewhere along the line, Nehemiah would have responded, I'm asking you to send somebody to rebuild the walls. It's been 170 years. You promised, God. This is part of your great prophecies, going clear back to Isaiah and Jeremiah. The burden begins to grow inside of him. And Nehemiah gets more serious in his praying. God, you're beginning to impress on me that the time for those walls to be rebuilt is now, not 100 years from now. The time for those walls to be rebuilt is now. Who are you going to send? Who's going to go rebuild those walls? And God perhaps says, what are you going to do about the obvious burden that I'm now putting inside of you? Well, God, I purpose to pray daily. I'm making all this up, by the way. It's not in the Bible. But something like this happened in a 4-month period of time. I purpose to pray daily for this very serious issue. In my capacity as the cupbearer to the king, I could even go to the king and convince him to throw his full support behind a leader and a team that will go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Amen. And on one of those days, partway into the 4 months, God whispered in Nehemiah's ear, why don't you go? Why don't you go? Now remember, Nehemiah's on his knees over here, 1,000 miles away. The Israelites are crying out, God, you promised you would bring beauty from our ashes. You would bring joy from our mourning. Why don't you go? And that is about the time, in my opinion, that Nehemiah really begins to weep, mourn, fast, and pray. Now he's crying. Now he's crying. He's an advisor to the king, third, fourth highest position in the country. And 4 months in, he's so visibly bummed out. I mean, this thing really, really brings him down, that he gets to the king one day to pour his wine, and the king says something like, hey, dude, something is wrong. You just missed my cut by 6 inches. And we'll dig into that a little bit more next week. How much of what Nehemiah was wrestling with was because the walls were down And how much was because God had asked him to leave his exalted position and go work among those who were living among the rubble? How much? And that brings us to principle number 5. Last one. When you see the pile of rubble laying around your life, and you guys know exactly what I'm talking about right now. It's those things that you haven't been able to solve. It's the things in your life that you've tried to fix and they just seem to stay as piles of rubble. I have them. I'm not talking just to you today. I got things I've tried to fix for a while, sometimes a long time. When you see the pile of rubble laying around you in your life, walk straight toward the rubble. Don't stop. Don't turn around. Don't go hide from the rubble like Zerubbabel did. Walk straight, whether it's your rubble or somebody else's. Whether it's your sin or the sin of others against you that has brought the rubble into your life, walk straight toward the rubble, putting your full trust in Almighty God to bring beauty out of your ashes. That's what he promised. This is your promise, just like it was the Israelites back in those days. Father, you know us in this room so well. And there are people here today that are just crying on the inside, saying, oh man, this may not apply to everybody in the room, but it sure hits me hard. Because I've got these areas in me that are just unfixable, insurmountable. Maybe they're in you. Maybe they're in people around you that are affecting you. But you know what I'm talking about. Every one of your minds are going to right where those piles of rubble are. And God promised the people in the rubble, I will bring beauty from your ashes. I will bring a spirit of joy where there has been a spirit of heaviness in your heart. I promise you I will. And you're saying to God, God, I very much need that today. I don't know who you are in this room, but I very much need that today. And you're crying out to him today. I tell you what I want to do. We've been doing this during this course of this series. I'm going to give you a chance to come up front and pray. We've done it the last 4 weeks. Just give you a chance to come up front and pray. Nobody's going to look at you and say, what kind of rubble you got in your life? Because we all have it. That's kind of the whole point. We've all got those unfixable and insurmountable things. And those things that just are ashes, they're ashes, God. You promised to bring beauty from them. And I'm here today to just lay it out before you. I'm like the people in the rubble. And I'm standing before you and I'm not charging you. I'm not blaming you. I'm praising you even. I'm even thanking you and saying, God, you're good. But at the same time, oh, how I need the rubble fixed. Oh, how I need you to go before me and rebuild what's been broken down. Can't do it, but God, you can. So would you just stand up with me today, all of you? And you that would like to make that fresh commitment before God today about situations in your life, cry out to him for resolution. Desperately ask him for beauty where the ashes are. I'm going to invite you to just slip up to the front, stand in the front. We'll all pray together. We'll sing a song. But just slip up here if you'd like to pray today. Some of you are slipping up here already. Come on up. Come on up. Come on up. Just slip to the front if you'd like to pray. We've got people here that will pray with you. Just come on up. See us turning and moving and coming. This is good for us. This is so good for us to pray. Just to trust God to change the unchangeable. Give you time to get up here. Come on up. Come on up. Some of the elders are coming to pray with you today. Where's the rubble that you need to just lay before God today? Where is it? Where is it? Father, you see us standing here today, and you see others standing back further, and you see people on the stream that are standing where they are, sitting where they are today, and there is that thing inside of us that's just crying out to you, crying out to you. And God, I've seen you do this so many times. I've seen you take the impossible situations of people's life and turn them completely around. And that's what we're asking for the people in front of this room today and for those standing further back. That the impossible situations, the rubble of our lives, that we can just kind of flop it in front of you. Say, God, we don't have solutions for this. We don't have the knowledge to fix it. We don't have the strength, the stamina to stick with it long enough to fix it. Unless you do it. Unless you're the God of restoration. And you're the God of rebuilding. And that's what you did with Nehemiah. And that's what you showed the Israelites. That you'll take the most impossible situations and you'll rebuild them into something beautiful. And that's what we're asking for those people standing here today, God. Just rebuilding what's broken. Rebuilding what desperately needs beauty where there are ashes. God, I lay these people before you today. Myself too. Just asking you, God, to do what only you can do. Beauty for ashes. Joy instead of mourning. A spirit of praise instead of heaviness. May it be in our lives today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Many of us are weeping over some great struggle. In the weeping, as we surrender fully to God, we will see Him rebuild or strengthen or comfort. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
It's amazing to me the love God had for the Israelite people. Even though he knew that they were going to stray from him. And I was just reading yesterday about Moses, as Moses is getting ready to die. God tells Moses that the Israelite people are going to stray so badly that he's going to have to haul them away into captivity. Imagine being Moses and that's the last thing you hear in your life. And yet that's exactly what happened after the time of David, after the time of Solomon. The Israelites begin their ultra straying, where they not only turn a little bit away from him, but go as far as to make idols out of wood, stone, and metal, worship them, bow down to them, and sacrifice their children to them. And as I said in this sermon, if you think God's unfair sending them off into Babylon, think again, because that was how God was trying to separate them from this awfulness of being idol-worshipping people and turning them into the God-chosen people that he expected them to be before the Messiah could come. But then I'm looking yesterday at this period of time after the captivity, and Ezra makes his way 79 years after Cyrus decrees that they can go back home. Ezra makes his trip, and he is this young scribe, and he has these scrolls under his arm of all of these books that he's getting ready to show the people, and he's expecting to get to the new Jerusalem that's being rebuilt, and he's expecting to get up and have a revival. I'm convinced he was. And instead of that, he arrives, and when he arrives, Ezra 9:1 says, when these things had been done, the Jewish leaders came to me and said, many of the people of Israel, even some of the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the other people living in the land. They've taken up the detestable practice of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and on it goes. And can you imagine this? After God had saved them from themselves, they go right back to the same thing. And yet, the Jeremiah 29 passage still applied. And God was still coming on, still pursuing them with his arms of grace. I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In spite of themselves, the God of love kept pursuing them. And he does the same thing for you and me every day of our lives.
That is so true, Pastor Sam. And I'm thinking about this verse, and it struck me that this verse about beauty for ashes comes in Isaiah 61. And the first verses are that very familiar phrase, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. This is the very verse that Jesus reads to signify that he is the Messiah, this one who is coming, not just to deliver people from Babylon, but to deliver people from sin and death and guilt and shame. Jesus quotes this passage to say he is the one. See, the glory of this chapter is that it is about the grace and power of God to fully redeem and forgive fallen, broken people. It's not about our worthiness, and it's not about our lack of worthiness. It's about God's ability to restore. Why? Because God promises to do so with anything and everything that is fully surrendered to him. This is about God's ability to forgive sin and failure, and not just to set us free from the penalty of sin, but to so fully redeem us from the guilt and shame attached to sin that our very failures get used by God to glorify him. The prophet Hosea said that he would take the Valley of Achor, the reminder of our greatest failures, and use them as a door of hope for people. This is amazing stuff. God rebuilds the ruin of any life given to him. He uses broken people to display his power and grace. He establishes and rebuilds lives of broken people and turns them into ministers. As you go on in this chapter, it says that God's going to make these people priests. Instead of shame, he's going to give them a double portion. Beloved, this is you. No matter where you are, where you've been, Pastor Sam gave an invitation at the end of this service. That invitation's for you too. Surrender to this Jesus who loves you. Let God rebuild what's broken. Contact us if we can help.
Let's pray together. Father, you know each person listening right now. And there are some out there who feel like they have sinned so desperately that your arms of grace are no longer reaching in their direction. That's not true. You pursued Israel in unbelievable ways when they had so rejected you, with your arms open, and the same is true for those listening today. Oh God, let them run into your arms of grace right now. Let them run into your arms of grace and receive your forgiveness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening today. Sin makes a mess of every life. Jesus died to free us from death and sin. He rose again to give victory. Have you surrendered to him? If we can help you in any way with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. God is at work in your life. May you trust him as you wait on him and see his strength for your life this week. Please visit with us soon.
Get ready for a mouth-watering journey as Nana Morrison's Soul Food expands to Port St. Lucie. Voted North Carolina's best soul food restaurant, Nana Morrison's has been dishing out homemade cuisine for over a decade. Their new location is now open, 10234 Southwest Meeting Street, Port St. Lucie in Tradition. Craving fried chicken, mac and cheese, or collard greens? Nana Morrison's Soul Food has something for everyone. Mark your calendars and be part of the grand opening celebration.
This is Hank Morrison, General Manager at Nana Morrison's Soul Food, now open, serving lunch and dinner every day. Come on in.
Hello, folks. This is Reverend St. Hope. Catch me every Tuesday from 4 to 6 p.m. for the Hope Zone, right here on this station. Great music, conversations, and, of course, the Word of God. Every Tuesday from 4 to 6, right here on this station, the Hope Zone with yours truly, Reverend St. Hope. Every Tuesday. Tuesday from 4 to 6 p.m. Yes, man. Right here, sir.